right. Well, we're continuing in our study of 2 Timothy this morning. So if you want to start thumbing your way there, we'll be in chapter 1 starting at verse 12, kind of going back a verse just because we talked about verse 12 last 2 weeks ago a little bit. But for continuity and for context, we're going to start at 12 this week and go through the end of the chapter. I learned a historical story this last week. It seems that around 2 a.m. on September 8th, 1860, the steamship Lady Elgin collided with the schooner Augusta in the icy waters of Lake Michigan, right near Waukegan, I probably pronounced that wrong, Illinois. But the Lady Elgin was carrying more than 300 passengers and crew, and they were on a round-trip sightseeing trip from Milwaukee to Chicago. Unfortunately, the trip was never completed. When the schooner Augusta, a much smaller ship, ran into the Elgin, the captain didn't realize how badly the ship was damaged, and he continued on towards Milwaukee in the dark. About a half hour later, the heavy boilers in the steam engine actually broke through the hull, literally fell right out of the ship, and the ship quickly was torn apart. It's recorded that most of the passengers and crew died. Only a handful of people reached the lifeboats. The captain recalled, quote, "Just when the Elgin took her final plunge, a heavy sea took off the upper works. The cabin floated, and several hundred people got onto this." But eventually, the cabin would break up as well, and drowning all of those passengers. And there was a few that were able to kind of hang on to some pieces of debris, pieces of the wreckage. And many of the survivors floated on these pieces of debris for hours in these icy, cold waters. And some of them actually ultimately reached the shore. Unfortunately, there was such a bad undertow at the time that most of them were swept back out to sea into the lake and drowned. Only 17 people were saved that night, and they were saved by a Northwestern University student named Edward Spencer, who battled the breakers for 6 hours. Ed was a very experienced swimmer. He was actually a lifeguard, putting himself through college. And so what he did is he took a rope and he tied it to his body, and he would swim out through the waves and grab one of the exhausted passengers. And when he caught one, his friends on shore would pull him against the undertow back to the shore. And he would go back out, get another victim, and get pulled back in. And finally, after reaching the limits of his strength, he passes out. His body's covered in scrapes and bruises. And he wakes up in a room in the hospital where his brother William was there waiting for him to recover. And Edward's first words were this: "Will, did I do my full duty? Did I do my best?" Although he tried to resume his studies, going back to school, the physical and the emotional toll on him, on Edward, was just too much. Newspapers around the country praised his deeds. He was seen as a hero. But Edward said he was never, ever comfortable with the attention because the faces and the cries of the victims that he wasn't able to get to forever haunted him. After his death, his brother described Edward's private torment like this. He said his face would turn ashen pale, and he would fasten his great hungry eyes on me and say, "Tell me the truth. Did I do my best?" Have you ever asked yourself that question? Ever wondered whether you have done your best for God? Have you followed him to the best of your ability? Have you been faithful to the best of your ability? And what does being faithful mean anyway? If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue through this last of Paul's letters. Remember, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's awaiting what eventually will be his execution. And he's being executed because of his faithfulness to God, his fidelity to Christ and to the gospel. And he's writing to his beloved, he calls son in the Lord, a young pastor named Timothy at the church in Ephesus. And so what Paul is doing here, and not only in verses 8 to 11, but all the way into verse 12 here, which is the first passage that we have here today, Paul is telling us why he is able to endure this. He's in this nasty sewer dungeon of a prison cell, But he's telling us why he's able to endure all this hardship and all the trials that he's had in suffering for God, and how he can endure them without shame, without embarrassment, without any sense that the Lord has let him down or that the Lord has lost sight of him. And he doesn't have any sense that he's done anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with his ministry. So how is he able to do that? Well, he tells us in verses 8 through 12, and it climaxes to this glorious expression of his confidence in Jesus Christ, not in himself. And that's where we pick up, and that's where we start today. But before we read the text today, let's take a quick look at what we have before us. So verses 12 through 18 have five parts. I've been saying this since we started 2 Timothy. These small blocks of text, you literally could do a sermon off of each verse, and sometimes even just a half of a verse. But we're going to look at these verses today. We're actually going to have 6 points in the message. You'll see on your sermon notes there. Because I want to look at the last point of Paul's argument twice, once from one angle and once from another angle. So if we look first at chapter 1, verse 12, here's Paul speaking about his confidence in Christ. And that's the source that enables him to endure this suffering and this hardship that he's going through. And I think this is totally applicable for us, how we can endure suffering and hardship in our Christian life. And then we'll look at verse 13, and Paul speaks of the importance of faithfulness to truth. He reminds us that how important it is for us Christians to hold fast to God's word and to the faithful preaching of the apostles. Third, we'll look at verse 14, and he speaks of our responsibility to be active in the care and the protection, the guarding of the gospel message. And then in verse 15, this is how we know, once again, that the Bible was written by God and not by man. Because you look at all the other texts that are out there, the other false religions and their books and everything like that, everything's always rosy and peachy, right? There's no wrongs, there's no mistakes or anything like that. Well, here in verse 15, Paul actually warns us, prepares us to experience disappointment in the Christian life and actually from the Christian church. Now, that's an extraordinary thing, but it's true, and we'll see how he does as we study the passage. And then lastly, if we look at the last three verses, he pronounces this divine blessing, this like a benediction almost, on a believer who has encouraged him. And in doing that, he reminds us of the Lord's promise to bless all those who encourage his followers, all of his servants. And then we'll flip that back around and look at it from the other side. Why is Paul telling Timothy about the example of this one man when and how has he stood out from all the others that have abandoned Paul? I think it's because Paul wants Timothy to imitate him, and he wants other Christians, the church in Ephesus, to imitate that Christian. I think God put this in the Bible because he wants High Plains Harvest Church to imitate this Christian. I think we ought to aim to imitate this biblical encourager. So with that, let's read our text, 2 Timothy 1, starting at verse 12. Paul wrote this, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among those are Phygelus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." So what's Paul doing in this passage? Well, I'd submit to you that he's giving us marching orders, a direction on how to live and how to minister in a fallen world and also in an imperfect church. Now, the Apostle Paul, we know, had to suffer tremendous amounts of hardships and trials, persecutions, all coming from the unbelieving world. I think he was keenly aware that how the world would oppose and persecute Christians and undermine Christians from trying to live a Christian life. And so he's trying to encourage Timothy to be ready to endure the fallen world. But I don't think that's all. I think Paul knew that there were disappointments awaiting him and us in life and in ministry, even inside of the church sometimes. Christians can let us down sometimes. It can happen. And so he's not only concerned that Timothy, and therefore you and me, would understand that this fallen world is a challenge to our faithfulness, to our continuing to have confidence in God, but even our experience of life inside the church has its own challenges. And so he's giving us marching orders how to serve God in the fallen world and, like I said, an imperfect church. So I think there's six things that he says to Timothy and to you and to me here. And the first thing is that your confidence, again, must be in Jesus Christ. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Don't you love this verse? For many people, they would call this their life verse, a verse that they would memorize and carry it with them 24/7. He said, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul is simply saying, look, my only confidence is in Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, if his confidence were based in his circumstances, his confidence would be all over the map, up and down like a roller coaster. Because one day he's seeing conversions. Many Christians they come to faith, they're discipled, they mature in faith. The next day he's being shouted down by pagans, rejecting his teaching. One day he's received into houses of Christians all across the land wherever he goes. And the next day he's nearly stoned to death and thrown into a landfill just because he was proclaiming the gospel. If his confidence was based on his circumstance, it'd be a very risky life. It'd be all over the map. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, that's not where my confidence is. My confidence is in Christ Jesus. And so therefore, my confidence never wavers. It doesn't go up and down. And what Paul is also saying here is, and I think we can learn this, he's saying, look, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what the response to my ministry or me proclaiming the gospel is going to be. I don't know what struggles or trials or hardships are going to come my way. And I don't know what sufferings I'm going to have to endure. But what he does say is this. He says, I know this. I know Jesus. And I know that he is able to keep his promise to me. I know he is going to deliver on that commitment that he has made to me. I don't know these other things, but I know these things are true. I know Jesus, and I know he's going to deliver on his promises. Christians, we need to be reminded of that today, because that's the same Jesus that we have, that you have today, and the same confidence that Paul has. And Paul is saying to Timothy, and he's saying to the Ephesians, and he's saying to you and me, therefore, you need to make sure that your confidence is in Jesus Christ as well. So that's the first thing that Paul tells us, that our confidence is found in Jesus Christ. And that's so important for us in this fallen world, because we don't know what's going to come, what tomorrow will bring. But we do know this. We know Christ. And we know that he's able. The only way that we can make it through this life without becoming bitter or cynical is to make sure that our confidence is in Christ. Because if it's anywhere else, Your trust, your confidence is going to be crushed. And you will become bitter and cynical, and you'll become hard. But if your confidence is in Christ, you're never going to be disappointed. And this is what Paul is saying. Timothy, put your confidence in Jesus Christ and just let go of everything else. So that's the first thing. The second thing we see in verse 13, he calls us to be faithful to truth, to hold fast to the truth. Listen to what he says again. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul is calling on Timothy and the church, and therefore us, to hold fast to sound biblical teaching, and even to the words that the apostles have given us in that teaching, because the teaching has been given to us by God by inspiration. It's the very word of God that we're looking at this morning, that we're studying today. Every word is inspired, every word is profitable, and we're to hold to that. We're to hold to sound biblical doctrine and teaching and preaching. And I'll admit, that is hard to do. It really is, because we live in a culture of relativism. We live in an age that doesn't believe in truth. And believe it or not, back in Ephesus at the time, they were under the same, they had the same problem. Truth was relative. Now, you may have friends that really, really like you, but think you're absolutely nuts for believing in God and believing what's in the Bible. They may really like you. They may even love you, but they just can't figure out how this intelligent person like you could possibly believe that the Word of God is true. So Paul is writing to Timothy and to the Ephesians in a world that's full of relativism. They don't believe in absolute truth in the Mediterranean world at that time, in the time of Jesus Christ. That was one thing that was so offensive about Paul's teaching. He came along and said, look, all that stuff that you believe, it's all wrong. The only truth is in Jesus Christ, and it's the only name under heaven which a man can be saved or a woman could be saved. So Timothy, hold on to the truth. But I love the way he puts it. He says, retain the standard of sound words in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying, I don't want you to simply accept the statements in the Bible as theoretical truth. No, I want you to live those truths out in your lives every day. I want those truths to work out in your faith and in your love. And so Paul is not simply concerned that we know God's word in theory, but that the truth of God is worked out in our life, in our experiences, whatever we do. And it says in our faith and in our love. The truth is important, but what good is it if it doesn't drive us to prayer and turn it into practice? Unless it's changing the way that we think and we relate to God and how we see Him and how we see ourselves. The way that you show the love of God to your brothers and sisters in Christ and also to non-believers. See, God's mercy changes us. Every single person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God's mercy changes that person. And it changes us not just in our hearts, but in our minds as well. So we know, we have real knowledge of the truth of God. You know, Paul has said elsewhere in Scripture that that the gospel to the non-believer is rubbish, right? That there's scales on our eyes. But when we come to faith, our supernatural spiritual vision becomes 20/20. And now we can see the truth of God. And so the Apostle Paul tells us to hold fast to that faithfulness, to that truth. And that, again, that's a hard thing to do in our day because we don't want to believe the truth. Third, when we look at verse 14, he calls on you and me to care for and to protect the truth. He calls Timothy to guard the gospel message through the Holy Spirit, it says. Listen to the words again. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So many commentators think that what's being spoken of here is not the gospel message itself. Some would say that it's Timothy's ministry that he's supposed to guard. Now, that is a treasure, and it's a gift that God has given to Timothy. And Timothy also has his own giftings and his own abilities, right, for that ministry. And that's, I'm not saying a totally wrong interpretation, but I think what's being talked about here is the gospel message because of what Paul just said. We're to retain the truth. We're to hold fast to the truth. And then he turns around and he says, guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure. The truth is the treasure. The gospel truth. The gospel message, that's the treasure. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is this: you have to rely on the Holy Spirit. If you're going to continue to be faithful to the truth, and if you're going to guard the truth, you have to rely on the Holy Spirit. How many of us would ever think, I could defect from the truth. I can turn away from the truth. I could slip into false belief, or I could embrace false teaching. I've never met somebody that would openly say that or admit that. And in that position, that's exactly when we're in serious danger. And what Paul is saying to Timothy here, it will be your dependence on the Holy Spirit that will enable you to care for that truth and guard that truth in your own life. Because none of us thinks we're going to turn our back on the truth. But Paul says, Timothy, take care of that truth. Guard it. Guard that treasure and do it by the Holy Spirit. If truth is to be guarded, it can only be done if we are relying on the Spirit of God himself. We can't keep our minds sound in faith or our hearts dedicated to faith and to love without the help of the Holy Spirit. So we must deliberately depend on him in prayer as we embrace that truth. There's more here. Look at verse 15. So Paul here is now, like I said before, preparing us for disappointment, even sometimes from other Christians. He said, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom were Phygelus and Hermogenes." So Paul set out. While all the other apostles were back in Jerusalem evangelizing the Jewish population there, Paul set out and was not only evangelizing to Jews, but also to Gentiles. So he was the first one to go through Asia. But isn't that, it's a sad sentence when you read it. Here he is sitting in prison, in jail, literally squatting in the sewer, in the bottom of that cell, and everybody has turned away from him. And it shows us that human loyalty is not always guaranteed. What Paul is saying is, Timothy, be faithful to the Lord, because there's no guarantee that human loyalty will stay. Being faithful to the Lord doesn't mean that God's people won't disappoint you or let you down once in a while. Remember, again, that Paul has shared the gospel all throughout Asia, proclaiming the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, all over the whole Roman Empire. He's risked his life. He's shed his blood for the gospel. And at this final hour, this trial that he's in, when he's thrown in prison, he tells Timothy how everybody's turned his back on him. And you can kind of understand why. Because for someone to be associated with Paul would put their own life at risk. To identify themselves as a Christian, they would have to identify themselves as a follower of an illegal religion, a superstition. And it would have endangered their lives, their families, their livelihood, and it would have invited persecution on themselves. And so in this hour of need of Paul's, this man who had evangelized all over Asia is abandoned by the very Christians whom he was the messenger to bring them to Christ. Stephanie and I had a similar not nearly as dramatic as this, but a like situation happened to us several years ago where we had a dear friend of ours who we first met, and the person was not a believer. We saw her come to faith. She asked me to baptize her, and within a year or two after that, she turned her back on us. She believed lies from somebody else in the church body, and we couldn't get her back. Haven't spoken to her since. Sometimes we even get let down by Christians amongst us. It can happen. Now, for Paul, you would think that this would have made him incredibly bitter and cynical. It could have easily have made him question God and the gospel and the church. But what's really beautiful is that it doesn't. And in church family, I think this is an important lesson for us to learn today. And one of the things I hate most is letting one of you down. Because I genuinely love you. I don't want to let you down. I don't want to fail you in ministry. But you know what? I do. Sometimes I fail. And I disappoint some of you. And I will say that I'm extremely grateful and humbled when you come and tell me that I have let you down. Because in that, I know that you love me too. But it does kill me to disappoint you. And you know what? You disappoint one another sometimes. The question is, okay, how do you respond to that? There are many Christians who profess Christ, who grow up in the church, and they come to a crisis point in life, and the church lets them down. And what do they typically do? They leave the church because they've been so bruised, so wounded, so let down, so disappointed by Christians. But Paul says to Timothy, don't be surprised by it. In fact, expect it. And I want to say that if we're honest, we have very little suffering and very little hardship here in the American church, in the Western church. We have so many blessings, so many provisions, so much peace and so much freedom. We rarely get to enter into the sufferings and the hardships that our brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia have to go through on a daily basis, where every day they're laying down their life because they believe in Jesus Christ. So I would submit this to you, since our trials are so small in comparison to theirs, when you're wounded by one of your fellow believers, take this as an opportunity to endure hardship and disappointment for the Savior. Because when the Apostle Paul had the experience of being abandoned by those very converts that he led to Christ in Asia, you know what? All he was experiencing is what Jesus experienced from his very own disciples. Think about it. The Bible tells us that it was not only Judas who betrayed Christ, it was not only Peter who denied Christ, but all of his disciples fled from him at the final hour when he needed them most. And when you're disappointed by the church, praise God and remember that there's no such thing as a perfect church. Not in 2,000 years has there ever been a perfect church. One of our pastors had this saying, it's kind of funny, but it's true. He said, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it, right? There's no such thing as a perfect church. Now, we strive by the grace of God and by God's mercy. We strive to be a perfect church, but we're never going to get there. Until there will be a perfect church one day when he comes and takes us home and we're fully sanctified and for all eternity we worship him saying, holy, holy, holy. Then we'll get to the perfect church. But when we experience disappointment, even whether it be a believer or non-believer, just remember, you have the opportunity to experience what Jesus experienced from you, to endure it. And don't become cynical or bitter or disappointed. And please don't turn your back on the people of God. Isn't it beautiful that Paul gives his life for these people? And they let him down, but he still keeps giving his life for them. It's beautiful. It kind of reminds me of somebody named Jesus. Now, this is also not an excuse for Christians not to do our job. It would be a terrible sin for me to use that excuse not to serve you the way I'm supposed to serve you. But when you do experience disappointment from one another, rejoice and view it as a privilege. I know that's hard to do. It's exactly what Paul experienced from God's people, and it's exactly what Jesus experienced as well. Now, there's a fifth thing. We look at the last three verses here. So Paul declares this blessing on this man, Onesiphorus. I'm probably butchering that. And the point here, I think, is he wants to show Timothy, encourage God's servants. All of the Christians in Asia had abandoned Paul, but one man didn't. And what does he do when he comes to Rome? He could have stayed as far away as possible from Paul, not getting any trouble for being a Christian. No, but instead he searches all over the city and finally finds Paul in prison, and he goes to him and he ministers to him. And Paul records his name. He says, he often refreshed me and he was not ashamed of my chains. He eagerly searched for me and he found me. Remember, he's in this pit, this underground cell, and the bottom of the cell has a hole in the bottom of it where the sewer comes in and out. And the only way to get into this cell is there's a hole in the ceiling. We don't know if Onesiphorus was able to actually get down inside or he stood at the grate there and encouraged Paul through the grate. We don't know. But certainly Paul points him out that he was an encouragement to him. And what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, meaning on Judgment Day. In other words, God, when the great Judgment Day comes and the books are open and the pronouncement is given and this man stands before you, please bless him because he really encouraged me when everybody else left me. And I said there's one last thing. I wanted to look at this a slightly different angle. I would submit to you that Paul shares this example precisely because he's urging Timothy and us to follow the example of these encouragers. See, Paul needs, right now, he needs and appreciates support and encouragement in this dilemma. And so he gives this example to Timothy. And basically he says, Timothy, you be an encourager just like him. And make sure other Christians are encouragers just like him. And I think it's worthy to point out, this doesn't happen. You don't become an encourager because you're just a nice person. It's something that happens because of God's grace in your life and because of your desire to follow Jesus. And I think another important point is, in order to encourage one another, we actually have to know one another. We have to get to know each other before we can encourage one another. You have to know what the other person is going through. This is why we are so strong and so put so much weight in community groups, because it's a chance to do real life together, to be in each other's lives, to know what's going on, right? I just found out, you know, this morning that Bridget's son Sam broke his collarbone, right, in the football game on Friday night. Well, if we hadn't been together here in fellowship, right, and Bridget and I didn't have some kind of a relationship of knowing each other, she wouldn't have shared that with me, right? Now I can pray for her and for Sam, right? And that's the beauty of community, of biblical community. Let me encourage you to make it an aim of yours to get to know other people. I know out here it's, you know, we got lots of space in between all the houses and everything, and we live out here in the country. We, you know, tend to want to be alone. But God wants us to get, as believers, God wants us together. And he wants us to be learning more and about that other person and knowing more people inside of the church and then giving ourselves to encouraging one another. Think about it. Do you realize how encouraging it would be to be a Christian and to hear encouraging words from another Christian? Like, oh, hey, brother, I know that business deal that you were in went wrong, and you were clearly done wrong, but let me tell you, I am so impressed on how you handled yourself as a Christian in that crummy deal. Or, hey, sister, I just want to tell you, I admire you, how faithful to prayer you are, and how you pray for the ministries of the church and the church itself. Or how about, I know that you really have to sacrifice in order to give to the church. And let me tell you, it inspires me to sacrifice to give as well. To see the way that you are faithful in your own life to sacrifice to give. Church family, we should be a body of encouragers. People of encouragement. Not because we're positive thinkers or we're trying to be politically correct or something. No, because we're committed to biblical principles. That's what Paul is saying here. You want to get through this life? Do you want to endure without becoming bitter and cynical or disappointed because you live in a fallen world and you happen to go to an imperfect church? Have your confidence in Christ, he says, Christ alone. Hold fast to biblical teaching and live it out in your life. Guard that truth in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Expect that you might get let down once in a while. And be an encouragement to other people. Paul really needed it. I think we certainly do as well. Amen.